mothers. This is what we do to our mothers. Okay, or you can put it another way, it's what mothers go through or put up for us, for all of us. During pregnancy, we make our mothers nauseous, vomits, sick, sleepless, gain weight, tired. We made her to have unpredictable and unstable mood swings, craving for food at midnight that is sometimes unhealthy. We give her added anxiety and unnecessary stress, limit her mobility and freedom, and many, many more. Now remember, we inflicted all these on our mothers even before we were born, for 9 months. It continues at birth. We inflicted our mothers with one of the most, if not the most, physical pain that they have ever experienced. We make them cry, scream, perhaps due to the physical pain and or heightened anxiety and stress. At birth, we drain all our mother's energy physically, mentally, and emotionally. Though not common, but sometimes at birth, we may even put our mother's life at risk. It doesn't stop there. From birth to adulthood, and well into adulthood, we make our mothers do the following: cleaning, changing, scrubbing, wiping, dusting, clearing, carrying, jumping, running, diving, driving, kicking balls, climbing, organizing, preparing, waiting, serving, teaching, correcting, scolding, screaming, checking, bathing, dressing, drying, feeding, planting, watering, cooking, packing, unpacking, and the list goes on and on. A mother is not just a mother, but a mother is also a nurse, a comforter, a storyteller, a disciplinarian, cheerleader, teacher, counselor, psychologist, cook, coach, cleaner, driver, banker, baker, butler, bodyguard, and special forces commandos. So don't mess with your mothers. Now, though they are tough as commandos, but their hearts are not tough. Their hearts are tender and can be easily broken. The role of mothers is a lifetime role of love and commitment. Okay? Although our mothers are far from perfect and have many shortfalls, just like us, nonetheless, this Mother's Day, we owe to God our mothers for three things. And they are: the first is their love, second is their faith, and the third is their lifelong commitment to raise us. Now let me conclude by saying this. This is an article that I'm going to quote. This is from a psychotherapist by the name of Barton Goldsmith. He published an article in Psychology Today, a circular magazine, and it's called "The Top 10 Reasons Why Moms Are Important." So listen to this from a psychologist's point of view. Number one, if it weren't for your mom, you wouldn't be breathing right now. If nothing else, you should thank her for that. Number two, mothers are the emotional backbones of the family. They provide the holding place for everyone's feeling and do their best to keep us from being hurt. Number three, who would kiss your boo-boos to make it all better if she weren't around? Mothers have the magic touch and kiss to help us heal our wounds, physical and emotional. Truly, next one is, truly, our mothers worked hard and made sacrifices so our lives would be better. There are not a lot of people willing to do that. So let her know that you appreciate your mom. Number five, mothers are forgiving, so forgive her in return. Perhaps nothing will be as valuable a gift to both of you as forgiveness. Open your heart and drop your resentments. Now that is love. Number six, when you want to climb the tallest mountain, your mother will make lunch for you. She is the one who will support your dreams when no one else will. She will also remind you to wear clean underwear. Number seven. Her boundaries make you a better person. You may not have liked some of her decisions, especially when you wanted to party with your friends, but she did keep you out of trouble. Just look at some of your friends without a mom who had cared that much. Number eight, a mother's eyes and ears sees and hear everything. They also have a computer-like memory for all the good and some of the bad that come your way. It is nice to have someone with whom you can reminisce about your whole life. The ninth reason why mom is important is that mom taught you to be a functioning adult. That was her job, and without that, making it through the modern world would be very hard. Your mom may have forced you to do your homework, but now you see how important it was. The last reason, a mother's smile is when it is directed towards you, makes your day a whole lot better. All she needs is to know that she has helped you to be and feel your best. So say thank you to her on this Mother's Day. Give her a hug, if nothing else. So to all the mothers, blessed Mother's Day, and thank you so much for your love, for your faith and commitment in raising all of us. And also thank you for cooking this morning. Amen.
So for that, I invite the mothers to stand and would like to pray for you and with you. Father, we thank you for all these mothers standing. You know, Lord, what we have done for the children and for the family. And sometimes, Lord, it can be very wearisome. Sometimes it can be very tired. And sometimes, Father, Lord, they just feel that they're invisible, like what the video has shown us. But, Lord, you see. And so I pray, Father, Lord, that you will fill up the love tank, Lord, with agape love. You fill up that love tank with the motherly love, that they will go on to show love, that they can, Lord, display the love of God in their children, in the family. And Lord, you bless them. Whatever hands they put, Lord, it shall prosper. And I pray, Father, Lord, they be granted good health and that they will be appreciated. And we, Lord, will call them blessed. And so we bless them, we praise them for their lovely work, for their goodness, and Lord, and for their kindness. Continue, Lord, to grow them, Lord, to be God-loving, Christ-like, and Spirit-empowered disciples. In Jesus' most precious name, and God's people say, Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, the children, you may go to your classes. Thank you. Today, I will not be speaking, but we have an internal guest speaker, and he is none other than Brother Albert. So let's put our hands together to welcome Brother Albert.
Thank you, Pastor Philip. I am consciously aware I'm standing in the way between yourself and a great lunch, so it won't take more than 2 hours. Can I get Keja to read for me, please, the book of Jonah? Turn to your Bible, if you have, to the book of Jonah. We're going to read from chapter 3, please. A very short chapter, only 10 verses long.
Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his royal throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself up in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw that what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened.
Thank you. Let us commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, just now the worship song that we sing, there is power in Jesus. There is power in the word of God, because Jesus and the word of God is the same. They are one. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, Lord. Today we ask, Lord, that you come and help us to understand, Lord, the meaning, Lord, of the Jonah chapter 3. Lord, help us to understand, Lord, the mystery of your word. Father, we pray and ask, Lord, that you give us a heart of discernment, eyes that we can see, and ears that we can hear. And Father, for me, Lord, as I stand before here today, Lord, I pray and ask for your anointing. Lord, anoint my lips to speak, Lord, what is in your heart, Father. Because, Lord, if without that anointing of yours, Lord, then my speech will be worthless, will be nothing. Father, it is not of my will, but it is by your will, Father, and by your spirit, Father. So, Lord, I commit the rest of this hour to your hands, Lord. May Jesus be glorified through this sermon. In the mighty name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So today we will follow Jonah. We continue with Jonah chapter 3 as he headed to Nineveh to fulfill his vow, which he had made to the Lord. If you remember in the previous chapter, when he was stricken inside a fish belly, he made a vow to God to do certain things. Now, in chapter 1, we encounter a runaway prophet and a rebellious one who had fallen asleep in the lowest part of a ship despite the raging of a mighty tempest that threatened the lives of everyone on board. In chapter 2, we encounter a praying but stubborn prophet praying for his own deliverance, but not the deliverance of his enemies and without repentance. And now in chapter 3, we will encounter a prophet who was given the greatest second chance and recommissioned to Nineveh, which resulted in the greatest revival the world has ever witnessed. Therefore, the title of my sermon today is Jonah, the Secular Christian, Part 3, The Greatest Recommissioning. Now, as usual, let me go through the scripture line by line, beginning with the first verse that says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, I believe this is the greatest second chance. Here we see the tremendous grace exhibited by the Lord towards Jonah in giving him another chance. The first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, do you know what happened? Well, he blew it big time in that he failed to comprehend why God would even consider giving the evil Ninevites a chance to repent and be spared from judgment. As a result, Jonah refused to do what God told him to do. He just ran away. But the word of the Lord is to be obeyed even if one doesn't fully understand. For Jonah, as it is for us, it was his duty and our duty to obey and to do what the Lord had said, even if we don't understand why. For who can understand the mind of God? No one. Jonah could never comprehend the extent of God's mercy and grace towards the Ninevites. He failed the first time, and he needed a second chance. So God gave him the greatest second chance in life, that is to partake in his works and to fulfill his mission and his calling. Are we not thankful that our God doesn't give up on us the first time we blow it? He just doesn't just let us go. You know, he pursues us. Now, in fact, the fact that God did not send Jonah the fact that God actually sent Jonah signaled that he is the Lord of the second chance. All of us here in this room are the recipients of God's second chance in life. And it is the best and the greatest second chance that we could ever ask for. Why? Because just like Jonah, we blew our first chance big time. And we needed a second chance. Our second chance is our greatest chance in life to make an impact for God's kingdom. Note that God doesn't give us a second chance so that we can have a rosy and cozy life, cruising into the sunset, sipping pina colada. God saves us for something more than to have a good time and to have a good life. Not that he doesn't want us to have any of those, but those should be the byproduct of a godly serving heart. He gives us a second chance so we can participate in his kingdom building works and to make impact for him. Abraham, Moses, David, Samson, Rahab, Peter, Paul, and the Samaritan woman are some examples of people who had blown their first chance and were given a second chance and made great impacts for God's kingdom. Dr. Larry Moyer was born with a severe speech impediment and was frequently bullied growing up. So one day while in high school, and this was after he was saved, he was bullied in the classroom to the point that he had to cover his face so that no one would see that he was actually crying and praying. He prayed to God and told him, you know, that if God were to heal him of his speech impediment, he would use his mouth for God's glory. Larry went on to earn a master's and a doctorate degree in theology, and today Dr. Larry Moyer led an evangelical ministry that trained and equipped people all over the world to evangelize. And there are many people like him, whom God had given a second chance, went on to make great impact for God's kingdom. Moving on to verses 2 to 3, the Great Commission. Verse 2 and 3 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So here we find the recommissioning of Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. Now please take note of two important instructions from God. First, Jonah was to preach in Nineveh, and second, he was to convey the message that God told him. In other words, he was to convey God's message. Now let me address the first instruction, and I will circle back to the second one later in my sermon. Now in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord told Jonah to cry out against it, against Nineveh. Now there's a difference between to go and preach and to go and cry out. Chapter 1, verse 2 is a proclamation of coming judgment, that is to cry out. Well, chapter 3, verse 2, to preach to it, is actually a proclamation of God's mercy and God's grace. In chapter 1, verse 2, when God proclaimed judgment, he highlighted the wickedness of Nineveh. But in chapter 3, verse 2, God was silent on the wickedness, choosing not to cry out, but to preach the message of salvation, mercy, and grace first. That is what makes God's grace so amazing. Now, as evil and as wicked as Nineveh was, God preferred to dispense mercy and grace rather than to execute judgment. Because we know in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, the Lord says, "Do I have any pleasure that all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" In fact, we here see that God extended his arms of grace first, and under grace, he did not mention about Nineveh's wickedness as he did in chapter 1. It is said that the Lord holds two instruments in his hand. On one hand, he holds a staff, and on the other hand, he holds a rod. One hand is a hand of mercy and grace, which he uses first, and the other is the hand of judgment, which he uses last. Nineveh was described as a great city four times in the Bible. Once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 3, and once more in chapter 4. But what does it actually mean? Well, it means firstly that Nineveh was a great city geographically. The city has a circumference of about 96 kilometers, or a 3 days walk through the entire city. It had a population of more than 120,000, making it one of the most populous cities in the ancient world at that time. Nineveh was located east of Tigris River in a very fertile plain. It was the capital of the once powerful Assyrian Empire and stood as a testament to human ingenuity and achievements. From its impressive defensive walls to its advanced water and sewage systems, Nineveh was a grandeur and a significant city renowned for its magnificent palaces, intricate sculptures of various deities, and advanced architectural techniques. It was a city indeed that pushed the boundaries of ancient engineering and urban planning. Secondly, Nineveh was a great city spiritually. Now we are told that one of the sins of Nineveh was violence, which is often a byproduct of godlessness, idolatry, and sexual perversions, as exemplified by Sodom and Gomorrah. In the book of Nahum chapter 1 verse 14, the prophet gives us an indication that the city of Nineveh was the center of idol worship, because the Lord has sent an oracle through the prophet Nahum that he will cut off the carved and molded image out of the house of their gods. But perhaps what qualifies Nineveh as a great city spiritually was the fact that everyone from the king down, they turned from the evil and wickedness and they turned to the Lord in repentance. The city sat on a very fertile ground, as I said earlier, and the people's heart was like that fertile ground, that when the word of God was sown, it quickly reaped a massive harvest. They were spiritually in tune with God's message, and they were ready to believe. It is almost unthinkable and even perhaps impossible for us to imagine that one of the most evil and wicked people could repent, including the king himself. And perhaps the greatest revival in the world has ever occurred right here in Nineveh. The city went from the center of violence and idol worship, deprived completely of any moral and spiritual integrity, to the center of revival and the worship of the true and only God. Now only God can do such wonders. No one else can. Thirdly, Nineveh was a great city commercially. Nahum chapter 3 verse 16 tells us that Nineveh had multiplied their merchants more than the stars of heaven. In other words, it was a city that thrived in commerce and trade. The fertile soil, coupled with the advanced watering system that they had, made the city a prosperous and a great trading city. Number 4, Nineveh was a great city because it was a city of great importance to the Lord. Now, it was founded by an evil and wicked man by the name of Nimrod. And it came as no surprise that it was also a city of extreme violence, full of idolatry and evil. It is for this reason that Nineveh was a city that the Lord places great importance. Romans 5:20 tells us that God's law brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin is increased, grace increased all the more. In chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord described Nineveh as a city who did not know their right hand from their left hand. In other words, they were so corrupt that the people had no basic discernment or concept of morality that it moved God's heart to pity them, and God made it His priority to save the city. Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. Now this, of course, is not a license to go on sinning, as per Romans chapter 6. When the Bible describes Nineveh as a great city, it highlights one damning fact about humanity, and that is, when people have become great and prosperous, when humanity have reached the zenith of civilization and attained technological supremacy, it is often at the expense of God, in that in the process of becoming great and mighty, they transgress against the Lord. Nineveh was the capital city of the once mighty Assyrian Empire. And no doubt, they became great because of their evil and the extreme violence. The main deity worshipped by the Assyrian was called Ashur. Now, this Ashur was actually believed to be the god of war, symbolized by a dragon with wings. Now, we know that dragon in Revelation chapter 12 refers to Satan himself. So it's not surprising that the Assyrians were worshipping Satan himself. Idol worship, satanic worship. All evil. They were mighty warriors, infamous for subjugating their enemies as well. They subjugated the enemies violently by skinning them alive slowly and burning them at stake. All these factors contributed to them being a great and mighty and feared nation. Although the city was spared for now, later on, some 150 years later, approximately 612 BC, it was destroyed by the Medes Empire, because they had gone back to idolatry and they refused to repent. Now, there were other great cities that had become great and mighty, but because they had elevated themselves greater than God, they defied God's commandment, and God ended destroying them completely. Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 18, Babylon, you know, was described as a great city. And in Genesis chapter 11, the people of Babel, in other words, Babylon, the people of Babylon had built a great tower, whose top was actually in the heavens, and the people had built themselves a great name. The city of Babel, as I said just now, was founded by a mighty hunter called Nimrod, who openly defied and rebelled against God. And there was another city, Sodom, Sodom was also prosperous because the Bible says that it was a city lush with green pasture and it was well watered everywhere. But we also know in the Ezekiel chapter 16, the scripture laid bare of the sins of Sodom, that is pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and committed abomination. So we have the great commission of Jonah to go and preach the word to the Lord, the word of the Lord to the great city of Nineveh. Next, in verse 4, we have the great omission. Verse 4 says, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now we see the action of the prophet in carrying out God's command, but it was not truly compliant and his intention was rather questionable. Now Jonah did arose and went to Nineveh this time, but he cried out instead of preaching to it. Now, we've just established earlier that to cry out is actually to proclaim judgment. Now, let me circle back to verse 2, where God told Jonah to preach his message to the Ninevites. Rather than conveying God's full message, Jonah conveyed his own message instead. Jonah had omitted telling the people of Nineveh about salvation and about repentance from their sin and about God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Perhaps he did that intentionally because we know from the next chapter, in chapter 4, that Jonah wasn't happy when God saved Nineveh. Jonah was really upset. His intent was actually contrary to God's intent, which was first to show pity and save the city. But Jonah was only fixated in the doom and destruction of Nineveh. It was highly unlikely when God recommissioned Jonah the second time that he only told Jonah to say 8 words of doom and judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Rather, it was most likely that God told Jonah to preach the full message of repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, followed by the message of judgment and doom if they did not take heed. But as I said earlier, Jonah, did not convey the full message of God. He omitted certain part of God's message on mercy, grace, repentance, and forgiveness. He picked and chose God's message, what to convey and what to withhold. And his intention was therefore questionable. He had an ulterior motive in that he wanted Nineveh to be overthrown. His intention was questionable because the only reason he obeyed and did what God told him to do was because he had made a vow earlier while he was stricken inside the fish. If he had not made that vow, or if he had not been stricken inside the fish, Jonah would not have gone to Nineveh in the first place. Now, at this juncture, I think we should pause and ask ourselves whether we have been in any way like Jonah, in that we pick and choose from the word of God what God says to us. Or do we follow and obey God out of an ulterior motive? There are people, many people in fact, past and present, who follow God, who obey God, but they have ulterior motives. Many follow Jesus not because they love him, not because he's the worthy Son of God, but for what Jesus can do and can give them. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in asking Jesus to do things for you, to ask things from Jesus. But if that is the only motivation, or if that is the main motivation of following Jesus, then, we better take a good look at ourselves using the mirror of the Bible. Okay, moving on to verse 5. The greatest miracle. Verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Now here is the crux of the message. The wicked and evil people of Nineveh believed God. The greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is not the miraculous deliverance of Jonah from a fish belly in chapter 2, although that in itself is a great miracle. But the greatest miracle is when the entire city believed God and turned from the evil ways. To be sure, right, the scripture says that the people of Nineveh believe Elohim, which is the Hebrew word of the God of the Hebrew, right, the God of Jonah. Now this can be interpreted as they believe the message of Jonah and they believe in the God of Jonah, Elohim. It is widely accepted that the greatest miracle is when God graciously forgives and saves sinful people. But I think what is more remarkable is when people humbly acknowledge their sin and their need for forgiveness, turned from their evil ways in repentance, and accepted the mercy of God. I think that the greatest miracle is not when God saves you. And I say this without diminishing the important work of Jesus at the cross. The greatest miracle is when you and I, sinful people, come to the realization that we need a Savior, that we cannot do it on our own, that we are sinful, and we accept the mercy and the grace of God. So that's the greatest miracle. And it happened here, right here in chapter 3, in the book of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus condemned the Jewish religious establishment for rejecting him and his teaching by drawing a comparison of the people of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Do you know that at times, right, that it can be easier for Gentiles to turn from their sinful ways and to believe the Lord and in his word than it is for Christians? If you remember the Gentile sailors in chapter 1 of Jonah, they were more receptive to God than Jonah. They were pleading for God's mercy and offered a sacrifice and took vows, while Jonah remained indifferent toward his God. Paul, the centurion officer, Rahab, and the Samaritan woman were further evidence that at times Gentiles can have far more faith to repent and trust in the Lord than for believers. Now, before I came to Perth, right, I attended a church in Indonesia, in Jakarta. And one of the deacons, I remember him clearly. He was a famous Muslim figure in Indonesia. Prior to his conversion, he used to persecute Christians, go around burning churches, similar to what Apostle Paul in the New Testament would do. Went around burning churches, persecuting Christians. One day he was converted from Islam solely by reading the Bible. No one preached to him. He didn't listen to any sermon. He set out to read the Bible cover to cover in order to discredit and disprove the Bible. But by the time he got to the book of John, to the Gospel of John, the penny dropped and he believed and he turned to Christ in repentance. After his conversion, of course, he was thrown in prison because he was a prominent Muslim activist and a scholar. And there are many others who have come to the Lord in this matter, solely on the basis of what they have read in the Bible, and they believe. Sometimes it can be easier for Gentiles to believe in the Lord than it is for believers. Now back to the story of Jonah, chapter 3. Now some Bible commentators are of the view that the reason why the people of Nineveh believed in the preaching of Jonah was because, first of all, the words had gotten to them about a man who had been saved and swallowed and saved alive, you know, in a fish belly. And secondly, by the time Jonah arrived in Nineveh, you know, his appearance had totally changed. Now, after being in the fish belly for 3 days and three nights, the reason that Jonah's skin had been bleached by the acid inside the fish, and he looked frighteningly pale like an albino. And that's why when Jonah arrived and preached, the people readily believed him. Well, there is no way that we can, you know, ascertain the validity of those points from the scripture. But what we do know is this, that the word of the Lord, when spoken by Jonah, was so potent that even a short 8 words of judgment was enough to accomplish God's desires and purpose. Jonah went around saying only 8 words of doom and gloom. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you are wondering how could the Ninevites believe and repent if Jonah did not convey the full message from the Lord, but he picked and chose his own message, the answer is this: because the word of the Lord is so potent, according to Hebrews 4, verse 12. So powerful that even a little dose of it is enough to convict the hardest of hearts, to make the most evil men to renounce their sins and to turn to the Lord in repentance. So even when Jonah had omitted God's message of forgiveness, repentance, grace and mercy, and he only conveyed, you know, God's message on wrath and judgment, that because the word of God is so potent, it will never fail. and it will never return to God void, but will accomplish what it is intended to accomplish, according to Isaiah 55, verse 11. Now back in chapter 1, when Jonah told the Lord to cry out judgment against Nineveh, Jonah already knew in his heart that even, you know what, there is a slight possibility that even with the message of doom and gloom, that there is a slight possibility that the people might just repent and be spared. And we know this because in the next chapter, you know, Jonah confessed and tells us. So the word of God is so potent that just a little dose is enough to accomplish God's desire and will. Not our desire, not our will. Moving on to the next verse, verse 6, the greatest exchange. Then the word of the Lord, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Alright, this is serious stuff coming from the king. That not just the commoners, but even the king himself was convicted of the message of wrath and judgment. In the previous verse, after the people believe, they proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth. And now even the king was moved. It is one thing to believe, right? It is another thing to do something about your faith, your belief. Right? I repeat again, it is one thing to believe, it is another thing to do something about your belief. You can believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world who forgives sin. But if you merely believe and do nothing else, if you don't confess your sin and ask Jesus to forgive you and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, then you are no different than the religious establishments in the New Testament. Your belief must be preceded by actions, because faith without works is dead, the Bible says. Now let us unpack verse 6 in more details, which reveals some of the greatest exchanges a person can make. So let me highlight to you what actions the king of Nineveh took. The first thing that he did was he arose from his throne and sat in ashes. To sit in ashes is symbolic of remorse and repentance of sin. The king exchanged his exalted and glorious throne for a lowly seat in the ashes so he could grieve for his sins. He relinquished his throne, a symbol of strength and authority, and exchanged it with ashes on the ground, which is an acknowledgement of the king's weakness over sin and his meekness in crying out to God in repentance. Second thing he did was the king laid aside his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth. Sackcloth, just like ashes, is used as an external sign of someone's internal condition. That is, it demonstrates the sincerity of one's grief over sin. The king exchanged his royal robe, a symbol of his noble identity and social status, for a piece of sackcloth. Now, a royal robe is made from the finest and choicest linen, making them very comfortable to wear all day long, whereas a sackcloth is made from rough and uncomfortable goatskin. The king exchanged his very expensive robe for a very cheap sackcloth. Yeah, you may be wondering, how does that constitute the greatest exchange? You know, if you trade something off, something better for something worse, how can it be the greatest exchange? You know, the world tell us that if you give up, for example, your high position for a low position, or you give up your wealth in exchange for poverty, that is not smart. The world says that's stupid. Right? But what does the Bible say? Well, in Luke chapter 14, verses 10 to 11, the Bible teaches us to adopt humility when we are, for example, invited to an important event. We are to adopt humility. We should take the lowest seat. For he who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, the Bible says. When we are willing to exchange our lofty position, to sit humbly on the lowly ashes on the ground, then we will be exalted. When we relinquish our power and identity that are attached to our position and social status, and exchange them with the meekness of a contrite attitude towards our weakness over sin, it is then that we will find grace, forgiveness, and restoration. Perhaps unbeknown to him at the time, but the king of Nineveh had just made the greatest exchange of his life. He traded his earthly throne for something far better and greater, that is, a place in heaven. He laid aside his royal robe, which was majestic and pleasant to behold, but it was stained with the filth of his sin. And he clothed himself instead with the righteousness of God, signified by the putting on of sackcloth. He had just made a divine exchange, the greatest exchange anyone can ever make. The greatest exchange is the divine exchange, when we exchange perishable for the unperishable, tangibles for the intangibles, heavenly for the heavenly, temporal for lasting permanence. The song Divine Exchange reminds us how God has made it possible for us to make the greatest exchange. His place for our place. His divine healing for our infirmities and frailties. His punishment for our peace. Verses 7 to 9. Moving on. The greatest proclamation. Verse 7 says, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast hurt nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? This was no ordinary proclamation and decree. First, it was the greatest proclamation and decree the king had ever made. Nineveh was the center of idol worship, and in the old days, it was the king as the supreme monarch that led and introduced his people to idol worship. In other words, it was the reigning king that decided, you know, which deities that the people should worship. For example, King Ahab led his people to worship Baal. King Nebuchadnezzar erected a golden statue and compelled all his subjects to worship it. Manasseh was one of the kings of Judah who made his people sin by reintroducing idol worship. So the king has a lot of responsibility in introducing which deities, which religion, which god the people, his subjects, should worship. And it was the king of Nineveh that set the evil precedent for idol worship in Nineveh. Now, in the Old Testament, there are usually two ways that God deals with idol worship. He gave the reigning king a chance to repent and to turn to worship him, the true God, or if the king refused, the Lord would dethrone the king. Simple as that. Two options. Fortunately for the king of Nineveh, since idol worship was started by him, and out of his fear of death, he was determined that it would also end by him. So the king made the greatest proclamation and decree that he had ever made, that everyone was to cry out mightily to God and to turn from evil and violence. Now, notice the decree of the king that everyone, including himself, was to cry out mightily to God. Again, this is serious stuff coming from the king in the form of a decree, which is an instruction or a command that is legally binding and enforceable. In recognition of their sin, everyone was to call on God mightily. The king's decree was not to cry casually to God or to cry to God when you have time or when you feel like it. That's not what the decree say. The call of repentance and to turn to Jesus is a very serious call, just like that decree from the king of Nineveh. It is a serious call because our sin is the most serious offense and we don't have much time because our 40 days have been set by God. And if we don't cry out mightily to God and renounce our evil and violence, then we will be overthrown. Simple as that. Secondly, it was the greatest proclamation and decree the people of Nineveh had ever heard. The concept of fasting and putting on sackcloth was not exclusive to the Hebrews. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the ministry works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were not Jewish cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In ancient East, it was common for people to fast and put on sackcloth, a sign of mourning. Now, we have another example here, the book of Job. You know, Job in chapter 16, he put on a sackcloth while he mourned, not for his sin, but for his loss and for his afflictions. You know, Job was from the land of Uz, which makes him a Gentile. The Ninevites were no stranger to hearing the king's proclamation and decree to fast and to put on sackcloth as a sign of mourning. But perhaps, you know, in the aftermath of a national disaster or the death of a royal household, the king would issue a decree to everyone to fast, to mourn, to put on sackcloth. But to forsake their wickedness and sin was unheard of and unprecedented. In verse 5, after Jonah proclaimed judgment and doom, the people fasted and put on sackcloth to mourn for their impending demise, not necessarily for their sins. But the king decree made it clear that not only were they to mourn for their impending demise, but they were to repent of their evil and violence, and to cry out, to turn to God mightily in repentance. And this was the greatest proclamation and decree that they have heard of. Last verse, verse 10. The greatest works. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. It says that God saw their works. God saw their works. But what works were the Bible talking about? Well, first of all, there was the outward or the external manifestation of works, such as the mourning, the putting on sackcloth, the sitting on ashes, and fasting. Secondly, there was also the inward manifestation of works, which God was most interested in. That is, their faith in God, their repentance from sin, and their contrite heart in seeking and believing in the Lord. The inward works happens on the inside of a person where no one sees, but the Bible says God sees. God is most interested in the inward works, because take note that He relented from carrying out His judgment because of the manifestation of the Ninevites' inward works, that is, they believe in Elohim and their repentance from their evil way, not because the Ninevites fasting or putting on sackcloth, not because of the outward works that God relented, because of the inward works. Now, having said this, it doesn't mean that the outward works are not important or are not relevant. Now, I said earlier that God gives us a second chance, and the second chance is our greatest chance to make an impact for His kingdom. And how do we do it? By our outward works. Yes, we are not saved by our good works, but unto good works. Once saved, Christians are expected to do good works. And that good works may start inwardly, but it needs to somehow manifest itself outwardly too. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, He will bring His reward with Him to give to everyone according to His work. So there is a reward for us according to our work. There's a saying that we can be so heavenly oriented that we are of little or no use to the world and to the people around us. Jesus did not raise 11 disciples and send them to live in a cave, but He commissioned them to do good outward works, make disciples, baptizing and teaching the world. Apostle Paul, although he taught us in the book of Colossians chapter 3 to set our hearts and minds on heavenly things, did not go and live on a solitary mountaintop to meditate, but he exemplified his life by busily doing external works, doing physical works such as preaching, witnessing, building churches, encouraging others, etc. In verse 10, the scripture says that God relented from carrying out His judgment. Now, some Bible translation says that God changed His mind. Like the NIV, for example, it says that God changed His mind. But God doesn't change His mind at all. You know, because we have the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 29, that says that God does not change His mind. He's not like men that He should change His mind. Verse 10 is not about God changing His mind, but it is about how divine promises and warning works. Divine promises and warnings are unlike a covenant in that they are unconditional on the performance of the beneficiaries and the recipients. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God said to the children of Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey me, my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." The promise of being a special treasure to God is conditional upon Israel's performance, that is, Israel obeying God. If Israel had failed to obey God, then there would be they would not be a special treasure. So it's not that God changed His mind when Israel later disobeyed, he already outlined to them clearly, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do this, then this will happen. And there are of course other scriptures, such as Jeremiah 26, verses 4 to 6, and Joshua 1, verse 8, that shows a divine warning and promises are conditional on the performance of the beneficiaries and recipients. So let me come to the conclusion. Let me highlight to you two key takeaways from this chapter. The first is that we are called to be God's prophets in an Assyrian age. The story of Jonah is our story. The call of Jonah is our call. Jonah was called out of his comfort zone to be God's prophet in an Assyrian age marked by evil and violence. Today we live in a world that is akin to the Assyrian age, a world filled with evil and violence. Recently, Australia is confronted with a sobering reality of ever-increasing domestic violence against women. And this is just one of the many evil and violence that have plagued the nation. Like Jonah, the Lord is calling us out of our comfort zone and out of our Christian clubs to be salt and light to the world. Jonah would be of little or no use to God had he chosen to remain with his Hebrew brethren in his hometown of Gath Hepher. But you may say, wait a minute. I am not a prophet, okay? I'm not. Prophecy is not my calling. And besides, I have not heard, you know, thus says the Lord, you know, arise and go to such and such place. Well, you may not be a prophet to foretell the future, but you and I are prophets that foretell God's messages, God's plan, God's will, based on what is written in the Bible. You may not hear, thus says the Lord, arise and go to, you know, this country or that place. But you will have read about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And that is as good as thus says the Lord. Throughout the Bible, God has called various people to partake in His great works. And I've discovered that their responses or their replies can be grouped into four categories. The first, when God called Moses, his response was, Lord, send someone else, anyone but me. So the first category are those that when God calls, says, Lord, here I am, but send him or her instead. Number two, when God called Jonah, his response was, Lord, don't even do it. Don't send anyone at all. The second category are those that when God calls, says, Lord, here I am, but I'm not available at all. Number three, when Jesus called a man to follow him in Luke chapter 9, his response was, Lord, okay, but not today because I need to go and bury my father first. So the third category are those that says, Lord, today is not a good day. It's raining outside. Maybe tomorrow I will follow you when the sun is shining, when the birds are singing. Number four, when the Lord was looking for a willing soul to be his prophet, Isaiah responded, Lord, here I am, send me, period. God called us to be his prophet.